Good morning to my brothers and sisters in Christ at Fruitland Baptist. It's a great day in the Lord. I'm recording this message for the second time now on Saturday morning. I have seen that it's prophesied that there's going to be some rain, but we could use that, and we know the Lord will provide all of our needs, but it's nice to be with you at least in spirit today, if not in presence. And I just want to welcome everyone that's in attendance this morning to worship the Lord as we seek His face in spirit and in truth. I do miss being with you folks, and I just pray that soon things will heal enough that I can come back. But I do miss you a lot, and we'll just have to see what the Lord has in store from this point on. I just want to say this too, that welcome to anyone that might be visiting today, and we're just glad for everyone that's come through those doors this morning. I want to just remind us of one thing too before we start. Next Sunday, we will have a speaker from the Gideons with us for the morning worship time. So be prepared for that. And hopefully that'll be a good challenge as well as we work to get the Word of God into people's hands, sometimes in critical situations. And I know that that'll be a blessing for you to hear that as well. The title of our message for today is Your Act Together When It Comes to Future Generations and a Legacy with God? And what can we learn today through looking at three of the kings of Israel? So that's what's in store for us today. This is a requested message. It likely will be a two-week message. And so today the primary text that we'll be in is 1 Kings chapter 1, but along with that some supporting text as well. So let's take a moment here to go to prayer, just a moment of silence as we adjust our hearts, put away and set aside all the things that may be swirling in our minds this morning, and focus again on the word that God has for us and His message for us today and how it's applied to our lives. So let's go to prayer. I'll finish with a short pastoral prayer, and then we'll get right into our text. Our Father in heaven, we come to you today, gathered as the congregation of your flock, the flock that's known as Fruitland Baptist Church. And today we thank you, Jesus, that you're in our midst, and we pray today that you'd be honored from the hearts of the people that are in attendance there today or that are listening via the internet. Lord, we just pray again that not only would our hearts be in tune with you to bring you worship for which you are so greatly due, but, Lord, that our actions that follow our heart would also be in a mode to please you, Lord, and to uplift those around us and to bring you honor and glory. So we thank you today. We thank you today, Father God, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that came to be the propitiation for our sins, the one who removed your wrath from humanity, Lord, for those that will choose you, that will accept you, will receive you, and believe upon you. So we thank you for that wonderful fact that we have before us today, the wonderful grace of Jesus. And so now, Lord, we thank you again for that work on the cross, but we also thank you, God, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and as you as God the Father that superintends over the whole creative work and the redemptive work that has been offered to mankind. Lord, may this be a day that brings you honor and glory. Help us, Lord, to be reflectors of your light and salt to the world around us. And now, Lord, as we consider the other impact today on the hearts of those that are here under the word, but, Lord, also the impact that we can have on our community around us, Lord, our circle of influence, our families, loved ones, Lord, we pray for the unsaved in our families and loved ones, whether it be children, grandchildren, Lord, siblings, spouses, everyone, Lord, co-workers, we pray that we would have an active role in presenting the gospel to them. And now, Lord, from the physical sense, we know that there are people that are hurting today physically, that are not well. Maybe people that have been injured, Lord. Those that are maybe having quarrels in the family or between husband and wife. Those that are stricken with grief today, Lord. All kinds of needs and thoughts that lie within the hearts of man and the difficulties in our bodies. We pray, Lord, that you would come along as the great physician and bind up those wounds and heal us. Make us whole, Lord, and help us to recover, Lord, to be excited and to be fully engaged in your work. Now, Lord, I pray you'd also fill us with the Spirit today as we work in the Word. And, Lord, that you would empower the speaking today. I am frail. I am weak. Lord, I am not even worthy. But I pray that you'll help me to bring forth the message you have here in the Word, that it might be profitable. So, Lord, I need your help today to accomplish that. So, Lord, all these things and more we lay at the foot of the cross today and at your throne of grace, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends in Christ, I am happy to oblige a request to examine principles of handing down God's inheritance to succeeding generations, but also succession planning in general that can apply to churches and other entities. The Bible displays a wealth of knowledge on this subject. As we look at this, possibly for a couple of Sundays, as I mentioned earlier, I want us to consider a few things. There's actually three here that I'm going to present. The first one is if you were passed a legacy with God, who were they? In other words, who maybe led you to Christ or had an impact on that? Could have been your parents. It could have been a lot of different people, a Sunday school teacher, maybe a pastor. All kinds of different things, but if you were given a legacy with God, if you're born again today and you have a legacy with Him, what did they do? Who were they? What did they do and not do that brings you to where you are today? And the second thing to consider this morning is this. If you are the first one in your family to have a legacy in the Lord to pass on, are you aware of the responsibilities of stewardship of the gift that you have received? And there could be someone today that's with us that maybe is a first person in their family that's been saved recently, or maybe that is ever known, and they're in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That is a wonderful position to be in, but it's a position, again, of great responsibility, how you will handle that with the gift that God has given you as it succeeds to those that come after us. The third thing to consider this morning is this. Have you ever been or are being reckless with that legacy? Have you ever been or are being reckless with that legacy? Well, I'll tell you what, folks. We all have that possibility and potential within us to be reckless with things, to not do the things that we should, or to handle the gifts and the stewardship principles that God gives us with anything. And I admit to you all this morning, and God knows this anyway, but there have been times I've been reckless with what He has assigned me to do for various reasons that we struggle with in the flesh. But I think it's something we need to pay attention to today, because we're going to find that one of the characters in our lesson today was reckless, and there was great recompense for his recklessness that caused much destruction. So before we go into the meat, I just simply say this. We need to have our house in order and our act together when it comes to the legacy and the stewardship that God has endowed us with. So the first point this morning that I want to raise, and again, if you have your Bibles handy, and by the way, if anyone ever needs a Bible at Fruitland, we have those available. You could raise your hand right now, and an usher will get one for you. They can get them out of my office or the church office. And we want you to always have a copy of God's Word in your hand. But today, our principal text will be, once again, found in 1 Kings. But I want to direct us to this first point. And this was the point here, is that King David, you know him from the Bible, he was the first king of Israel, the first human king. King David was an original direct recipient of a legacy from God. Now, we know that his family had connections to the God of the Bible, but there is nothing recorded that I can recall anyway that's dynamic. He was the one, the younger brother, the one that would least of Jesse, son of Jesse, that would least likely to be thought of as one who would have a big legacy in God's program. But as I'll recall here briefly, David really went from a shepherd boy, someone who was really not thought of as being a potential person to be used of God when it came to he and his brothers. He went from a shepherd boy tending sheep to the king of Israel. You can read on your own on this and how this took place. Of course, it's the story of David and Goliath, and how David, by faith in God, and that's how I know that he was a saved person. He had faith in God. He believed the God of the Bible, and he believed who he is and who he was. And you recall, he said, I can take that giant out. I'll take Goliath on, but it won't be by armor that you're going to put on me. It's going to be by the power and might of God. And we know that that was the case, that little David, a young boy, slew the giant. The account of that is found in 1 Samuel 16 and 17, chapter 16 and 17. So the fact of the matter is, David was chosen by God and equipped by God when he had faith in him, and the Bible records that David would be a very important person in God's program, because he was going to have a tie to the lineage in the humanity of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was birthed there in Bethlehem. I won't go into that further this morning, but that is a fact in Scripture, and that can be proven out. So he was one of the ones that maybe some of you are today that is a direct recipient, the first one in a lineage that was to begin of the grace of God and in salvation in particular. So that brings us to the second point this morning, and that is this. As David aged and prospered, he became reckless with his legacy because of sin. And you know what? That's a possibility that we all will struggle with that. You know, in my recent accident, of whom I have no one to blame but myself, part of that was caused because of recklessness. And I can claim that to be old age, laziness, different things that I didn't do the things I should have done. And that's really what happened to David. And in David's case, and what I did was sin, because if we know to do right and don't do it, it is sin. And in the case of David, I'll just list out a few things that were going on in his life. He became very reckless. I want to tell you this, that he had a lot of tragedy that struck his family and also national Israel because of some of the things that he had done. One of the saddest things that we'll find is that David lost three sons. He lost three sons to his reckless behavior for not taking care of things as he should have in those situations. We'll talk about one of those sons today, but the first two that he lost were... I'm having a block here. It'll come to me later. Amnon and... It'll come to me later. Sorry about that. But he failed as a father, and of course, murder and mayhem were the result of that. But God chose him and worked in spite of his sin, and he does that as well as ours, thankfully. But folks, I just want to give us a warning today. It is not the preferred path, and we need to be warned of that today about our recklessness. Absalom is the other son. Forgive me in my elderly forgetfulness here. We'll look at that a little further though today. The third point this morning then, as we go on here, is this. The example of recklessness cost David's legacy. And as I mentioned, the third son as well. So this morning, if you have your scriptures open, let's go and we'll see how that all took place. And we'll begin in 1 Kings chapter 1, and we're going to go through verse 25 of chapter 2. And so I'm going to read and discuss this text very briefly here and lay out just a few points before we finish this morning. So I begin reading this morning in 1 Kings chapter 1 with verse 1. Now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat. Wherefore his servant said unto him, Let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him, and let her lie in thy bosom, that my lord the king may get heat. The scenario here that's going on is that David's coming down to his final days of life here on this earth. And we know that David, and we talk about recklessness, we know David suffered from a situation that he loved women. And so you see a little insight into his life here and also into his recklessness, because what his people that were around him when he was getting ready to die here and was not in good health, they said, we'll find a chick to revive him and get him back up on track.
So here's what took place, verse 3. So they sought a fair damsel throughout all the coasts of Israel and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the damsel was very fair and cherished the king and ministered to him or served him, but the king knew her not. So this did not go further, which it did in many cases with David, into a relationship, if you get what I'm talking. I know we have younger ears there, but that wasn't the case. But that was the implied reason to bring Abishag into this picture. Don't forget her name, because it's going to come up later in this account that we look at this morning. So David had a problem with those kind of things. And it's interesting to note here that we'll see that brought to light here as we look at some scripture in just a few moments here. So, now to verse 5. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself. Now what this was, David is recorded to have had at least 7 wives that are recorded in scripture, but he had a wife named Haggith. And of course, I've joked in the past when I've talked on some of these things that he probably called her the old hag, Haggith the old hag. I'm just joking, folks. But anyway, he had a son. I want to take just a quick minute here to go back to the book of 2 Samuel. And we're going to look and just see at some of these recorded names of these children. And then I want to talk about that here just briefly. So let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. 2 Samuel 3, 1 through 5. And here we find the following. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. That's another account that we could talk about, how that all took place in Israel. You know, God never wanted a king in Israel. He wanted to be their king, but they had to have a human king. And so the first king of Israel was Saul, and of course Saul was succeeded by David, which God did endorse for Israel, but it's an interesting tale there of Saul's, can't think of the term I want to use, insecurity. He saw David as a threat rather than a compliment, and he tried to kill David several times, and there's a whole account of all that. But the fact of the matter is, Saul was never ordained to be king of Israel, and David was, and Saul grew weaker and weaker, and David grew stronger and stronger. Verse 2. And unto David were sons born in Hebron, and his firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and his second was Chileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite, and there's a story behind that too, and the third Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth Adonijah, the guy that we're talking about here, the son of Haggith, and the fifth Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream, by Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. So this records at least the ones that were born in that specific instance when David was on his trajectory and was growing in power and strength there against Saul. Anyway, it's important there, and there were two names that are mentioned, Amnon and Absalom, and I won't go into that, but that was a terrible thing that happened in David's family, where there were some terrible, and you'll have to read about that, terrible things that took place, and one of the brothers killed the other. Absalom killed Amnon first, and then Absalom tried to take the throne away from David, his dad. And he was put to death by David's servants. And you can read the tragic stuff that took place here. So now let's go back to 1 Kings again and back to verse 5. So we're here encountering this son. By the way, that listing I just read to you there also recorded another son that would have been in line. And his name was Chileab. And the Bible does not tell us any of the history there. So we don't know if he would have died or he was just somehow out of the picture. But when it came to the heritage of David, did not fall into line in the position he should have. So today, in David's life, in the scripture we're looking at, he is looking at Adonijah now Adonijah is thinking he should be the successor to David now that he is old. Hopefully you're getting all I'm saying here. Adonijah, verse 5, Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Now, verse 6 is important in this text, and it's recorded as follows, and his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, what hast thou done? And so, and he was a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom. Well, that verse gives you a real clue there. David was not being the kind of a father that he should have been because he was reckless. In this case of Adonijah, David never corrected him. David never instructed him. David let things go. He was reckless with what was going on here. You know what? Fathers, mothers, anyone that's in a position of responsibility, pastors, teachers, whatever, we need to tell the whole picture, and we need to do it diligently and effectively of what is going on. If David would have communicated some of these things, again, to Adonijah, the scenario that we're going to see unfold today would have never happened. That's what I want us to take home today, folks. What are we doing with the legacy God has given us, and have we been reckless with it? And if we have been, today's the day to get that turned around. Well, let's go on here and see what takes place. It was very costly. I want to take us back one more place in Scripture. Well, before we go back, I want to reference verse 13 here really quickly in this chapter. And there's a context that we'll look at later here in just a minute, but I just want you to see this. And here we find the following in verse 13. Go and get thee in unto King David, and say unto him, Didst thou not, my lord, O king, swear unto thine handmaid, saying, assuredly, Solomon, thy son, reign after me, and he shall sit upon, thy son shall reign after me, and shall sit upon my throne. Why then doth Adonijah reign? And we're going to look at that in a minute. When Bathsheba went in to David, now as he is getting prepared to die here, and said, hey, did you ever tell this to Adonijah, to the other people, how this was supposed to take place? Well, folks, this wasn't just David's decision, but it was God who ordained that Solomon would succeed his father's king, not Adonijah. Let's go over to 1 Chronicles 22, 9 through 10. 1 Chronicles 22, 9 through 10. And you can probably hear me shuffling my pages here. 1 Chronicles 22, verses 9 through 10. And we find the following. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be, this is God speaking here, Solomon. Solomon means peaceful, by the way. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. And folks, historically, that was proven out. Israel had a great time of peace under Solomon, David's son, his successor. Verse 10, he shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of the kingdom over Israel forever. Okay, and so this was the lineage that David was given, but it was to be through his son Solomon. Now, I just want to give you a little sideline here. David really wanted to build a temple to God, but David was reckless. Again, we've got to let that be known, and I've admitted that I've been reckless, and I know that you likely have too. All of us have. But David wanted to, from his heart, to build a temple to God in Israel. But guess what? God said, David, you're not going to be able to build the temple. I know your heart, but David, you've messed up a lot. You've killed people. You've gone against things. You've ordered actions that I said not to do. And because of that, David, you're going to have a hand in preparing to build the temple, but you're not going to be able to do it because of your recklessness. It's going to be your son Solomon that's going to see the temple constructed. And that is exactly how that came to pass. So I just wanted us to understand that you know, David had a pattern of being reckless. He was a guy after God's own heart, and we can be too, but we can have consequences when we don't do things right. Okay, so let's go back now to verse 7, and let's look through this just a little bit of how this took place. But David did not do what he should have done, and there was a lot of recompense for that in those that surrounded him in his life. Verse 7, and he conferred with Joab, this is Adonijah now that's being spoken of here, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abathire the priest, and they followed Adonijah to help him. So what this is called, it's an insurrection. And he is setting this up before his father dies to become the successor king in Israel, but it was never God's will, nor was it David's. And so it was a divide David's current subjects that were loyal to him, and there's going to be a divide here between Adonijah and Solomon. So let's read on, verse 8. But Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei, and Rei, and the mighty men which belonged to David, were not with Adonijah. So they said, no, we're not going along with this. We're staying with David. So you have a split group of leadership there in Israel because of this thing. Verse 9, and Adonijah slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Zahilath, which is by Enrogel, and called all his brethren, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. So what he's doing here, he's setting up to have a big party when he is, that's going to forerun and going to complement when he takes over as king when David's days are over, which are drawing to a real short close. Well, let's go on and see how this all comes about here. Verse 10, but Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah, and the mighty man, and Solomon his brother, he called not. Now, why did Adonijah not do that? Well, he knew they would be opposed, that they were going to stick with David, and they were going to stick with what God had ordained. And so he didn't invite them to his celebration because he knew there would be resistance. Verse 11, wherefore Nathan spoke unto Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, hast thou not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, doth reign, and David, our Lord, knoweth it not? Now therefore come, let me, I pray thee, give thee counsel, that thou mayest save thine own life and the life of thy son Solomon. Now, here's the thing with this, folks. In those days, the way this came about, if you went up against the king, now in this case, if Adonijah had become king and Bathsheba and Solomon had challenged this, they could have been executed because it's called treason. It's called insurrection and treason, and they could have been executed for this. And so Nathan is telling Bathsheba, Mama, you better get in there to David and get this set straight. And I've said before, there's nothing like the force to be reckoned with of a mother bear trying to protect her cubs, if you know what I mean. And some of you ladies, probably all of you, I know Miss Kim, you mess with her cubs, you're going to have a force to be reckoned with. So let's look and see what the account here is of this. Verse 13, Nathan told her, go, get into King David. I'm paraphrasing just a little here. And say unto him, didst not thou, my lord, O king, swear unto thine handmaid, saying, assuredly, Solomon, thy son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. Why then does Adonijah reign? So Mama here, Bathsheba, goes in and said, hey, get your memory straightened out here, David. You told me Solomon is your successor. So what's going on with your son Adonijah now trying to take over the kingship? Well, believe me, there will be action that comes out of this. Verse 14, behold, while thou yet talkest with the king, I also will come in after thee and confirm thy words. So Nathan said, go in and tell him this stuff, and then tell him that I'm going to come in afterward, and I'm going to confirm what you've told him as well, and we're going to get this set straight and get to the bottom of it. Verse 15, and Bathsheba went in unto the king into the chamber, and the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite ministered unto the king. I'll let you think about that as far as how Bathsheba liked that. But by the way, remember Bathsheba. Bathsheba's the gal that David took. And when he should have been out at war, he saw her bathing on a roof. And he took her, had her husband killed. Again, this is David. Uriah the Hittite was killed by David, murdered. Well, he wasn't directly murdered by David, but it was a setup to have him killed in battle. And David and Bathsheba conceived a child. Well, all this took place, and the child died. God took him. And Solomon was this child's younger brother. David and Bathsheba had another son, and his name was Solomon. So that's the connection to all this. But anyway, it's a tangled web that was weaved here. But she went in, she sees Abishag. You really wonder what she would have thought. But anyway, 16, and Bathsheba bowed and did obeisance unto the king. And the king said, "What wouldest thou, or what can I do for you?" And she said unto him, "My lord, thou swearest by the Lord thy God unto thine handmaid." In other words, you told me earlier, saying, "Assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. And now, David," I inserted that, "behold, Adonijah reigneth. And now, my lord, the king, thou knowest it not. This is being done behind your back, David. And he hath slain oxen and fat cattle and sheep," verse 19, "in abundance, and hath called all the sons of the king, and Abiathar the priest, and Joab the captain of the host, but Solomon thy servant hath he not called. And thou, my lord, O king," verse 20, "the eyes of all Israel are upon thee." What are you going to do about this, David, "that thou shouldst tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" David, Bathsheba says, you better get this set straight and get it set straight now, if what you told me is true. "Otherwise it shall come to pass," verse 21, "my lord, the king shall sleep with his fathers, and I and my son Solomon shall be counted offenders." And this is what I referred to earlier. They're going to be killed because they will be those who oppose the king, who would oppose Adonijah. Verse 22, "And lo, while she yet talked with the king, Nathan the prophet came in." So he's going to hit David twice here now. Verse 23, "And they told the king, saying, Behold, Nathan the prophet. And when he was come in before the king, he bowed himself before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, My lord, O king, hast thou said, Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne?" That was verse 24, now verse 25. "For he has gone down this day, and hath slain oxen and fat cattle and sheep in abundance, and hath called all the king's sons, and the captains of the host, and Abathiah the priest, and behold, they eat and drink before him, and say, God save King Adonijah. But me, even me, thy servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and thy servant Solomon, hath he not called? Is this thing done by my lord the king, and thou hast not showed it unto thy servant, who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" Now verse 28, pay special attention. "Then King David answered and said, Call me Bathsheba. And she came in unto the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king sware and said," this is verse 29, "As the Lord liveth, that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress. Verse 30, Even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, Assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so will I certainly do this day." So he says, Nathan and Bathsheba, I want you to hear this definitively. Solomon is supposed to reign. David was reckless with the tasks and the responsibilities that God gave him. And sadly, another tragic thing will result because of that. Now, verse 31, Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and did reverence to the king and said, Let my lord King David live forever. And King David said, Call me Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And they came before the king. And the king also said unto them, Take with you the servants of your lord and cause Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule and bring him down to Gihon. So David says, we're going to prove that Solomon's going to be the new king because he's going to be set up and you're going to anoint him to be as such when my days on earth are done. Let me bear with me this morning as I read through this account. You can look at it as well. But notice here, verse 35, "Then you shall come up after him that he may come and sit upon my throne, for he shall be the king in my stead, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, Amen. The Lord God of my Lord, the King, say so too, or say it on, tell the way it is, preach it. Verse 37, as the Lord hath been with my Lord, the King, even so be he with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord David. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet, this is verse 38, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and caused Solomon to ride upon David's mule and brought him to Gihon. And Zadok the priest took a horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, and they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, God save King Solomon. So there he was ordained of God and also of his father David there to be the next successor to David as king of Israel. He was anointed there. Verse 40, and all the people came up after him, and the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them. So this is what was taking place. You essentially here have two kings that are appointed in Israel by this situation. So one of them is going to be the one that is endorsed to be king, and that was Solomon of God and his father. And we have the disposition now with this place that Adonijah has brought himself. So let's look at that very quickly. Verse 41. And Adonijah and all the guests that were with him. By the way, I won't give you every verse, but I'm going to read down through this. This is what happens now with Adonijah. And I'll reference a few of the verses to keep us in line. But starting with 41. And all the guests that were with him heard it as they had made an end of eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, wherefore is this noise of the city being in an uproar? And while he yet spoke, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abathire, the priest, came, and Adonijah said unto him, come in, for thou art a valiant man, and bring good tidings. You bring good tidings. Well, not this time. And Jonathan answered and said unto Adonijah, verily, our Lord King David hath made Solomon king. And the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and Pelethites, and they have caused him to ride upon the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon, and they are come up from thence rejoicing, so that the city rang again. This is the noise that you have heard. And also Solomon sitteth on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants came to bless our Lord King David, saying, God, make the name of Solomon better than thy name, and make his throne greater than thy throne. And the king bowed himself upon the bed. Verse 48, and also thus said the king, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which hath given one to sit on my throne this day, mine eyes even seeing it. And all the guests that were with Adonijah were afraid, and rose up and went every man his way. See, the tables are turned now. If Adonijah's against Solomon, his neck's on the chopping block as a treasonist. And that was a capital crime, again, worthy of death in that scenario in those days. So now he's on the run, and he's scared. And notice what he does in verse 50. It says he went and caught the hold on the horns of the altar. In other words, he's saying, Lord, bail me out of this. And it was told Solomon, saying, behold, Adonijah feareth King Solomon, for lo, he hath caught hold on the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear unto me today that he will not slay his servant with the sword. He was afraid here of the tables being turned. Verse 52, and Solomon said, and remember these verses, we're going to look at this in just a minute. Solomon said, if he will show himself a worthy man, that's Adonijah, there shall not a hair of him fall to the earth. But if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die. Don't forget that. And so King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and bowed himself to King Solomon. And Solomon said unto him, go to thine house. In other words, he was putting an end to his thinking of any kind of an insurrection. He says, go to your place. Stay put. I added that, but that's what's implied here. He says, take yourself out of the picture. This is over. If you behave yourself, you will not be put to death. But if you don't, that's what's going to come, and that's what's going to be your fate. Now, we don't have time today. I'm going to skip chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. But you can read that. David got some things right. You can look at that on your own. But I want to reference this now over to verse 10 of this chapter, and let's see how this all shakes out. We're going to go through verse 25. Then Solomon sat upon the throne of David his father. Excuse me, verse 10. I wanted to go back to verse 10. This is chapter 2, 1 Kings, verse 10. So David slept with his father. David died, slept. That's what that references, his death. And he was buried in the city of David. And the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 30 and 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And you can read all about that. Remember where we looked earlier, those sons were born in Hebron. Now verse 12, then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established greatly. So he was the king, the de facto king, and there was no question about that at all, other than in the mind of Adonijah. Now verse 13. And Adonijah the son of Haggith came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, "Comest thou peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably." You know what? There's an old saying, there's more than one way to skin a cat. By the way, Adonijah had a wicked heart, and he was going about this, and you're going to see what his fate's going to be. But let's see what he tried to pull here with Bathsheba, Solomon's mother. Verse 14, he said, and by the way, Bathsheba must have been a nice gal, because she said, "Sure, I'll hear you, but why are you coming?" And he says, I come in peace. Verse 14, he said, "Moreover, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And she said, "Say on." And he said, "Thou knowest that the kingdom was mine, that all Israel set their faces on me, that I should reign. Howbeit the kingdom is turned about, and is become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord." Well, Adonijah, you're telling Bathsheba wrong stuff. She never believed that you were supposed to be the one there. He's trying to feed her a line here. And so now he asks a petition from Bathsheba, verse 16. "And now I ask one petition of thee. Deny me not," or, "Please don't deny me." And she said unto him, "All right, I'll hear it. Say on." And he said, "Speak, I pray thee, unto Solomon the king, for he will not say no to you." He's going to listen to you. You're his mama. "That he give me Abishag the Shunammite to wife." Remember I told you to keep that name in the back of your memory this morning? He wanted that beautiful chickie that David had there before his days of death for his own. I'll leave it at that. Verse 18, and Bathsheba said, "Well, I will speak for thee unto the king." I think Bathsheba, again, was a great lady here. She said, "Yeah, okay, I'll say something to Solomon about that." She might have been a great lady, but she wasn't too sharp about examining motives, okay? So let's see how this turns out. Verse 19, Bathsheba therefore went unto King Solomon to speak unto him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed himself unto her and sat down on his throne and caused a seat to be set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right hand. Then she said, verse 20, "I desire one small petition of thee. I pray thee, say me not no or nay." Don't tell me no on this, son. And the king said unto her, "Ask on, my mother, for I will not say thee nay." I won't say no. Well, when he finds out, he's going to say no. But here we go, 21. And she said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah thy brother to wife." Verse 22, and King Solomon answered and said unto his mother, "And why dost thou ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also? For he is mine elder brother, even for him, and for Abathire the priest, and for Joab the son of Zeruiah." Solomon wisely observed. By the way, the Bible records he's the wisest man that ever lived. He said, "You know what? If I grant this, it's not going to be the end of things, because he's going to come back to you and ask for more things. He's going to ask for Abathire the priest, for Joab the son of Zeruiah to be placed back in authority in his life." Now here's Solomon's answer, verse 23. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, "God do so to me and more, if Adonijah have not spoken this word against his own life." Remember what he had told him earlier. He said, "You go home, You don't say a word. You don't do anything. Your heart, if it's wicked, is going to be met with your death. I'm going to put you to death if you try another insurrection against me. Adonijah had a wicked heart. He wanted the kingdom. And he was willing, again, to try all kinds of methods to achieve it. Verse 24, "Now therefore, as the Lord liveth, which hath established me and set me on the throne of David my father, who hath made me an house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death this day. And King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him that he died." Well, folks, Solomon, at least at this point in his life, was not reckless. Solomon was proactive. He indeed was who God wanted on the throne. Now, we'll study this further, because Solomon had his troubles too as time goes by. But this request that he had here, Adonijah, was that, exposed his wicked heart. And so Solomon rightly executed him just as it was ordained and as he had said. Well, folks, three sons now are gone. And it could all been prevented if David would have been what? Responsible and not reckless in how he handled things. This third son here, Adonijah, would have never happened if David would have just taken care of these things. It would have never come to pass. Folks, that's the principle that we must think about here today. Have we been reckless in the capacity that God has called us to be in? I confess to you, as I did earlier, I've struggled with those things. I haven't done things. I've let things go that I shouldn't have. So have you. But can we learn again from this? And by the way, the legacy's not over, because next week we're going to see some more of this happen. Tragic events that are going to take place because of recklessness that will happen to a grandson of David and the son of Solomon. And his name was Jeroboam. And what was going to take place, it was a national travesty to Israel when it became a divided kingdom. It can all be traced back to David's recklessness and what was passed down to his sons and what they passed down, what Solomon passed down to his son. So the last point today, point four, Solomon's legacy in David led to more tragedy to come, and we'll explore that next week. So here's the conclusion today, folks. But today, what might you and I need to care for to adjust our legacy and its outcome? Today, I don't know who all's there at Fruitland, and I don't know your hearts. There could be someone at Fruitland that has never trusted the God of the Bible. They've never placed their faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and died, shed his blood, his body was broken to pay for the sins of the world, was buried, and on the third day resurrected, rose again to new life, to conquer death, sin, and the forces of Satan. If you have never believed that you're a sinner and you need to be saved, maybe today's the day that you need to see your legacy set straight in Christ, first of all. But also realizing that all of us there in that room today have a legacy. We've been given a stewardship. And have we been reckless with it? Folks, this is a thing we never forget. Recklessness leads to destruction. In the case of salvation, it's going to end up with you in hell apart from Jesus Christ. Eternal destruction. Well, there could be all kinds of things today that we need to do to see our recklessness corrected. There might need to be repentance that is in the lives of even believers here today, but also unbelievers that say, you know what, I've got to turn this around. This has got to be turned. It's not headed in the right direction. There could be restorations that need to be taken place. An unsaved person restored to fellowship with the God of the Bible through Jesus Christ. It could be confession. It could be forgiveness. And you can go right down the line. Only you and I know in our hearts what's present there today. But what I want to close with today is this, is that Jesus is there for us, and we can have him now, and he's ready to help if we will just make a move. You know, if David would have just done a few things and set these things straight, tragedy could have been avoided. Well, I close with this thought. Whatever the case may be in your life today, if there is a need, today is none too soon to get things to going and get your act together with the Lord and stop being reckless. I've said enough. Amen. Let's pray. Father, may you cause our hearts to consider today some of these principles that we've learned from King David. And help us, O Lord, and as we look into this next week, if you allow it, Lord, to be reinforced of the responsibilities and the things that we need to do, Lord, to not squander the blessings and the legacy that you have given unto us. My prayer is you'll work in the hearts today, including mine. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Till we meet again. Well, hello once again. It's good to be with those that are gathered tonight for our evening service on the 22nd of September. And I trust you've had a good day of refreshment in the Lord and some time of relaxation. I'm speaking this message late morning on Saturday, the day ahead of Sunday. I trust God's given us another day here on Sunday. And had a little break there between the morning message and now the evening one. But I've been led tonight, and I want to welcome all of you there for sure, and anyone that's visiting, we're glad for everyone that's come, and it's never a mistake when we seek the Lord's face and when we go into His Word and to, again, draw closer and nearer to Him. So before we pray, I just want to tell you tonight that we're going to be looking at the foundation, form, and function of Christ's church. Our primary text tonight will be found in Matthew 16, and this is somewhat of a review, but it may be something new for some of you or things, again, that we need to ponder as we study. So that's the basis tonight. I welcome you in Jesus' name. Let's pray, and we'll begin. Father, thanks again for the day. I just pray tonight once again, Lord, you'll open our hearts and minds to your word, that the Spirit would have free course, that we would again be enlightened again about your precious church, and how, Lord, it is a special thing that we've been given to you, a special gift, the ecclesia, the called out ones of God, the gathering, the assembly of the believers in Christ. So, Lord, again, your presence we ask, and your prosperity tonight as we look into your word in this brief review. And I ask these things tonight, and help me, Lord, anoint my lips. It's hard for me, Lord, to preach from home, preaching at a wall here, literally, in the living room. And I do pray, Lord, that soon I can be back out. And this is a devout prayer of mine, Lord, that you would show the way. But not just with me and the injury that I'm struggling with, Lord, but for all who are struggling, that you'll lead us and guide us and direct us. And so I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight, just a few things of background. And what we are going to look at tonight in Matthew chapter 16 is indeed what I believe are formative things that have to do with the church. In fact, the word church is mentioned for the first time in Matthew chapter 16. So let's just define a few things here. But in the Greek, the word church is the word ekklesia, which means the called out ones. And what that means are the called out or chosen, those chosen to the salvation of God through Jesus Christ, who the name Jesus means Jehovah saves. Christ means God's anointed, his mandated, his endorsed provider of the salvation of mankind, which is accomplished by faith or trust and belief that Jesus is God's Messiah, as I said, Christ, God's anointed Savior of man. And these are crucial things, but also that he is indeed God and the Son of God, both. And this is a theological term called the hypostatic union. Again, where Jesus is taught in the Bible to be fully God, yet fully man at the same time, yet without sin. And of course, this ties into our salvation. We cannot be saved as sinners by another sinner. We must be saved by a superior sacrifice, but yet one that is of our type, of the line of humanity. And Jesus fulfilled that role. He is the only one. He is the unique Son of God. In fact, in Scripture, at least two places, Jesus is referenced as a thing. He is not just man. He is not just God, but he is the God-man. Okay? And so these are some very important things that we need to comprehend. I'd like to take us to the Scriptures just briefly here with a couple of examples. Again, we could preach on this for days, literally, of all the text that's found in the Bible. But keep your finger in Matthew 16 and go forward three books to John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, some foundational verses here. For God so loved the world that he gave... And again, I could preach on this verse. Jesus is a gift from God. He gave his only begotten. There in the King James translation of that, it's the Greek word monogeneia. And he is the unique Son of God. He's the God-man, as I illustrated there earlier. That whosoever believeth, by the way, whosoever talks about the age we live in today, the church age, Jesus is available to whoever will believe, whoever will place their faith and trust in him, realizing their need for him because of their sin. In him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So perish, again, is a picture of hell, eternal destruction and death. But the converse is offered through the love of God, which is eternal life. Verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved or rescued. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten, monogeneus, Son of God. Now, also along with that, some other things that John has said here briefly. Let's go over to the little epistle toward the back of the Scriptures of 1 John, and we're going to look at a few verses there as soon as I can get turned here. 1 John, and we're going to be going to chapter 4 this evening. 1 John 4, and I got to turn one more page. We're going to look at verse 15, which says the following. The Apostle John writes, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And then also verses 10 through 13, right across the, or right down from there, in most of your Bibles. Excuse me, back from there. Yes, 10 through 13 is behind 15. We find the following, 1 John 4, 10 through 13. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means wrath-removing sacrifice. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And excuse me, folks, I should be in chapter 5. Please forgive me. I meant to say 1 John chapter 5, verses 10 through 13. And I've messed up here. Verse 10 and 11, excuse me. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that Christ hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So, again, this is so important that we understand who Jesus is and what God has intended him to be for the purpose of salvation. That's the basis of the church. Excuse me for my troubles here on these references. So, a question that I'd like you to consider as we look at all this is, what are some of the questions you may have about the church? Okay? That could be Fruitland or the universal church, which I'll go into here right together, the local church and the universal. Can you list some conceptions and misconceptions about the church that people may have in general? And I'm not going to go into any tonight, but I want you to think about that. Think through the church, both local and universal. What are some questions? What are some misconceptions that you may have about it? Some of these may be changed tonight as we discuss this. What are some things that people have, the unsaved or maybe saved, that have not been in the church environment? What are some things they are thinking about? We need, this is the point here of this tonight, we need to accurately proclaim what the church is, that people would understand and that we would get it right and would not let Satan weaken the church and cause troubles, division, and broken fellowship and broken testimonies of the Lord's precious church. So those are some things to just consider tonight. But I want to just teach these basics tonight once again. And I've alluded to this, the church exists in two forms. It first of all exists in the universal form. Now, that word is Catholic. I am a Catholic, but I'm not a Roman Catholic. Okay, there is a denomination, and you can consider this, that calls itself the Roman Catholic Church, but meaning the Roman Universal Church. But I am not a member of that, but I am a member of the Universal Church. But the Universal Church is the invisible body of believers for all time. And that is from Acts chapter 2 to the very present. Everyone that's been saved is a part of the Universal Church. Now, conversely to that, and by the way, if you ever have questions, give me a call. Come out. Call ahead, though. And I do have a system. When I'm taping messages, I have a thing on the door with the door locked. And when I'm in the restroom, I have a card on the door that says, come on in, but I may be in the restroom. So you're welcome to come, unless I'm not here at the doctor. But you also have the local church, which is the visible church. That's like Fruitland. And again, that word church means the gathering, the assembly, or the fellowship of believers visibly and personally. Okay, and so that would be, again, represented in Fruitland and churches like that. There's a definition, and I don't have the textbook one here in front of me. Zelpha actually has it down in her Sunday school room that came from Paul Jackson, who was a good old GARB guy of the past. But I'm going to get it. I'm going to paraphrase that. But this is the basis. A local church is an organized body of baptized believers having biblical offices of pastor and deacon established for fellowship, evangelism of the lost, and edification of fellow believers. So that's an off-the-cuff description of the visible or local church. So those are the two forms that we find. Now, let's go into Matthew 16, and I'm going to turn back in my Bible. I'm having a little struggle here. Actually, as I'm preaching this, a cloud has come over the house here, and it's kind of gotten dark in here right now. Not terribly dark, but just darker than it has been. Anyway, some things to remember is that Jesus is the foundation of his church. Now, I know we have several builders at Fruitland, or people that are aware of construction. And, you know, anything that's built has to have a good foundation. It's like the scriptures tell us. If you build your house on the sand, it's not going to withstand the storm. But if your house is built on the rock, again, that's an analogy to Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation. I'm going to explain that today. It will stand. And he is the foundation of his church. Let's look at Matthew 16, verses 13 through 17 to begin tonight. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So Jesus here is talking about his humanity here when he says the Son of Man. Remember, he is the God-man, fully man, fully God, yet without sin. And he says, what do people say? What are they saying about me? Verse 14, and they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said unto them, but who say you that I am? And of course, our old friend here, Peter. Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, or son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. By the way, we know that Peter was a saved man here because, as the context that we looked at in John and also in 1 John, we know that Peter knew who Jesus was and he believed who he was. Now, Peter wasn't very far along in his faith at this time, but I believe that's his profession of faith. And what Jesus is going to tell us here to come is that, you know what? This is what the church, where it's mentioned for the first time here in the next verse, is made of. It's made of professions of faith in me, the bedrock of the church, the chief cornerstone of the church. So let's examine this tonight, because this is a text that's really quite clear. But again, I believe that Peter's profession of faith in all and all that do are the living stones built upon Jesus, the chief cornerstone. Now let's look at Matthew 16:18 here real quickly, because Jesus had more to say to Peter. And he said, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter." Okay, now we've got to stop right there. Jesus gave Peter a new name here, or who we know as Simon. Okay, he was really, his name was Simon the son of Jonah, or Jonas. We saw that here just in the text we looked at. But Jesus is saying here, "Hey, Peter, I'm going to give you a new name." Well, Simon, son of Jonah, I'm going to give you a new name. And that name, Peter, in the Greek, it's the word Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S, if you spell it in the English form, which means a little stone, a little stone. And then Jesus goes on to say, "And upon this rock," now it's possible that they were by the massive cliffs of Petra when this discourse was taking place, and Jesus is pointing to those cliffs and he's saying, "But I am like this, the massive cliff." Or Jesus may have been pointing to himself and saying, "Upon me, the rock," by the way, Petra is the Greek for that, which means a massive rock. "Upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So, we have some real distinctions that are brought to pass here. And Jesus used these terms, and I just explained those to you here today. But he also gave Peter, as I mentioned, a new name. I want you to turn over real quickly here to Revelation 2:17, and then we'll come back. Revelation 2:17, which again, I believe confirms that Peter made a profession of faith here, that he had trusted Christ. He may not have done it right there as far as when he trusted him, but he knew who he was. Revelation 2:17. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." You know, I believe when we're saved, we get a new name. In this case, Peter didn't understand this here yet, but Jesus did. He said, "You know what, Simon, son of Jonas, you got a new name. You're my friend, and I'm going to call you Stony." But it represents what the church will be built on, me, the massive rock, Petra, and you, Petros, the little stone. And I think that's exactly what Jesus was portraying here when he did this, and when he showed this to Peter. And again, the church's function, we said tonight we were going to look at the foundation of it. That was just the foundation. We're going to look at the form of it, which we have illustrated that to a point already. And now we're going to look at the function of the church, back to Matthew 16. The church's function, then, is to unlock the gates that hold souls captive to Hades and hell, okay? And that is it, because what Jesus said, he says, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So if you have something that has gates, normally they have some kind of a method to be secured, okay? And They cannot be penetrated. Usually that could be a lock or some kind of a fixed device that will not allow these to be open. There's been a lot of conjecture about these scriptures. The Roman Catholic Church believes that Peter was given the keys of the kingdom. He was given the keys to the kingdom, but they're not he being the first pope, things like that. No, it's very simple. You need a key to unlock the gates of hell. Because, folks, before we're saved, we are locked in behind the gates of hell till Jesus and the gospel and the keys to the kingdom are given unto us, that the lock might be removed and the gates open, and that we might be released from the kingdom of hell and Satan's realm into the kingdom of heaven under our precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, Jesus says, the locks that hold people chained, bound, behind the gates of destruction that are default with humanity are going to be given keys, Peter, and the church is the key to unlocking these things. The church, through the presentation and ministry of the gospel message, is what this is. Now, I have to turn a page, but over to verse 19. Jesus says, and I will give thee, okay? And he's talking there about not only Peter, he's specifically saying that, but he's inferring also to all believers, to the church, you're going to have the keys to see these gates unlocked. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Folks, this is the importance of the local church and the people, the souls that make up the local church. The keys to the kingdom are the gospel message. And it's the message of the church. It's the message of Fruitland Baptist Church as a local church, in the commonality of the separate people that make it up. And by the way, the church is for believers, folks. Now, I agree that the church must have a witness, and we welcome folks that are not saved and unbelievers into our gatherings, in the sense that they certainly are there to hear the gospel. But folks, the church is for believers. And it's God's institution for his children in the day that we live in. Our primary focus should be, and I want to be careful how we say this, because in the Great Commission, of course, Jesus does say we're to go out and reach other areas as a cooperative effort, as believers, as the church. But the primary focus, as he tells us in those texts as well, is we need to be focused on our own group of believers. Salvation, edification, discipleship. You've heard that from me many times. That is the mission of the church, focused with on ourselves first in our walk with Christ, but then, as it's stipulated in Scripture, to reach out beyond that. Okay? So, here's the thing. Now, this is what I want to end with here tonight. It's that solemn warning that Jesus gave here. He says, you're going to get the keys to the kingdom. You can unlock the gates through the ministry of the gospel. But, he says, and this is a dire warning to the church, and we need to think about this tonight at Fruitland or any local church, because the consequences of what we do or don't do are eternal. Did you hear me on that? The consequences of what we either do or don't do have eternal ramifications. Jesus essentially said here, he says, how we handle these keys is going to have an impact on earth and in heaven. It's serious. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. In other words, what we don't do right or what we do right here on earth is going to be noted in heaven. It's going to be noted by the absence or the presence of people and their souls. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In other words, the ramifications of what have not been done properly are going to be very evident in heaven by who is not there and who is, that we personally, but also corporately as the local church here, have been given the keys for unlocking the gate. Folks, these are sobering thoughts that tonight I trust that we'll leave the gathering, the fellowship, considering together as we examine the ministry of Fruitland Baptist Church and what we have to do in it. This is one of the most stern warnings. To whom much is given, much is required. The church is not just a place to exist, to come and polish the pews. The church is Jesus' precious institution with a mission and with a mandate, with the keys of the kingdom, which is the gospel. How might this affect any of us tonight? It's affected me as I've preached this. I've seen this many times. Oh, folks, as I said this morning in our message, we better get our act together. What we do or don't do has eternal consequences, not only in our own lives, but in the lives potentially that we could have reached. As we consider this, have a good week, should the Lord give it to us in the upcoming days. I'm excited and anxious to get back to you folks. I don't know how that's all going to turn out. I do need your prayers. May God strengthen us for the days that lie ahead in His institution known as the local church. Amen. Let's pray. Father, dismiss us with your blessing. If there's things that need cared for tonight as we've been confronted, Lord, once again with the keys to the kingdom. Lord, from my perspective, I'm saying I have shortcomings, and I am aware of them, Lord. And I'm aware, too, Lord, as the under-shepherd of Fruitland, that it has shortcomings. And the people in it about this very issue. I pray, Lord, as we wrestle with this, that we'd get it right. The worst thing we can do is just walk away, Lord, and not even consider these things. But they've been brought forth tonight. And so I thank you for this lesson on the foundation, the form, and the function of your church. Forgive me, Lord, and forgive us, and may we get it right, Lord, before it's too late. Prosper us, I pray, in the week to come. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.